Thanks so much, Pastor Derek. 2 Samuel chapter number 6. I appreciate him leading the singing. I appreciate some of the extra solos he gives us along the way. It's fantastic. 2 Samuel chapter number 6. I am thankful that you are with us tonight as we're in our all-generation service. We're thankful for you being here and joining us online. And I hope that you'll be helped as we go through our message in our series, Who Will Be Your King? And we've kind of gone beyond that now into 2 Samuel. And we're now talking about God's grace in weakness. So we saw in 1 Samuel all about who do you want to be your king, not only the nation of Israel, but then obviously how that applies to us as followers of God in the modern day and time. But now we're going through 2 Samuel and seeing God's grace, frankly, in spite of the frailty of men, and how he is strong even in our weaknesses and how he still does his work. So 2 Samuel chapter number 6 is where we are at tonight. And my wife's unable to be here. She is under the weather, but I told her she's still going to make the sermon, so she's probably glad she is sick. Maybe that's why she's sick. I don't know, right? She has a birthday coming up next month. Now, while I'm fully aware that it's a social faux pas to speak of a woman's age in public, let's just say this. It's a significant one that begins a new decade, okay? We'll just put it like that, right? Yeah, she can divorce me later. We'll be all right. So here are my plans. Hear me out, and I'd love some feedback about this after the service. I need you to keep it a secret, number one. But number two, I need your feedback. You all are familiar with my wife, so here's my plan for this significant birthday. I want to throw a massive party. I want to invite people that she knows, people that she loves, people that she likes, people that she tolerates, people she doesn't like and doesn't want to have to tolerate. And I'm also thinking about inviting people she has never met at all. I'm thinking about taking out a Facebook ad to promote this party and invite people in the community. Why not, right? Go big here or go home or get divorced, that too, right? So I'm going to rent out a billboard and put a fantastic picture of her eating Cheetos with curlers in her hair that I sometimes post when I'm feeling particularly like wanting to be single again. So I'll post that. So maybe I'll do that on a billboard. I'm thinking about making yard signs. I'm going to get a few hundred and put them around with the day, with the time, with her face, and try to get people to come to this party to wish her a happy birthday because I really want it to be special and memorable. I'm also thinking about catering the meal there with lobster because she hates seafood. So I thought I would get that and really, yeah, again, live it up. It's going to cost a lot, but it'll be worth it. And I thought about hiring a metal band. Some of you have no idea what that is right there. But a metal band to play while we have the party because that's like her least favorite music possible to hear on God's green earth, right? So again, when I disappear, point the detectives towards my wife for suspect number one. But I get you get the idea already. This is a foolish and over-the-top illustration to try to demonstrate the point of tonight's passage in 2 Samuel 6. And here's the thought. You can have a desire that you think is good or right to try to show your love for someone. But if it's outside of what they've clearly stated to you that they like, they enjoy, or that they love, your desire, no matter how admirable it may be, no matter how genuine and heartfelt it may be, no matter how good-intentioned it may be, it's sour to the individual you're presenting it to or doing it for. I would say it's not only sour to them, but they're not going to respond the way you anticipate. And we are prone to, when people don't respond the way we anticipate, it can lead you to becoming sour about them being sour about the very thing we created, right? So if I did all that for my wife, I can just tell you, it's going to be a memorable birthday, but it's not going to be a happy birthday for her or anyone, right? And if I found myself bent out of shape, that's Southern talk, bent out of shape about it, I created the situation. I can't be sour at her for her being sour about what I crafted and created. You might say, what does all this have to do with 2 Samuel 6? 2 Samuel 6, and we just saw this in our connection group hour, is a difficult passage to some degree in the Old Testament for the reason of how it plays out with God and his holiness interacting with mankind and their best ideas about him and his holiness. So once you look in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that's in the Old Testament. If you start in Genesis and you start going, you're going to come across Deuteronomy. Keep going. You're going to come across Samuel. If you hit Psalms, back up. Or Google 2 Samuel 6. And what you see, we're looking at just 11 verses tonight as it covers this section. And then we'll go forward from there the weeks in the future. Check what it says here. The narrator tells us, again, David gathered all the chosen men of Israel. This is like his military regime, the best of the best. 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal. This is also Kirjath-Jearim, as we'll see later, of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God. Now, if you're a casual Bible reader, you know this is an important instrument here. This is an important furniture piece. This is important in the plan of God with the Old Testament saints, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they, this is the Israelites, set the ark of God upon, and everybody say the two words out loud there. What is it? It's a, that was weak. We're trying it one more time. It's a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of the harps, of the psalteries, of the timbrels, and of cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen shook the ark. And verse 7 is where we come to the crux of it, right? The problem in our mind. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now, I want you to catch this. It wasn't just kindled. It has a recipient coming at it, right? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Tonight we're talking about a difficult subject in our mind because it's not popular in our culture. And it's not popular when it's in our lives. And that's the idea on the screen. That unholiness invites correction by a loving God. Unholiness invites correction by a loving God. I would remind us what's taken place the last two chapters to put us on the on-ramp here to chapter 6 to get us to this point. In chapter 4, it revealed the destruction of the house of Saul through the murder of Ishbosheth. David, as king, brings swift justice to the men who murdered Ishbosheth, and he then comes with Abner to try to unite the kingdom. Abner reading the writing, reading the room, makes it, instead of a divided kingdom, pushes them to be unified behind David, the chosen king. Chapter 5, David's kingship is established with the unified nation, and David enjoys recapturing the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And while he's there, he also goes beyond that, and they fight against their long-term nemesis, the Philistines. They have a phenomenal victory, a massive one of David's biggest military victories against the Philistines. But while it's a triumphant chapter, remember Pastor Derek helped us last week by highlighting the narrator shows triumph and unifying, triumph over the Philistines, but then he lines it up right in the middle that while it's a triumphant chapter, David gives space in his life to secular influence as a king. He took wives like a pagan would. And he indulged in sexual immorality that not only affected him and his household immediately, but affected his household and his lineage for decades afterwards. So chapter 5 is triumphant, but it does have a troubling note in it for us to learn about. David desired to do something for God here as this chapter opens up. And that is commendable, but he does it in a way that's incompatible with what God desired for it to be or how it should be done. So he has this desire, but this is the point of our passage. It's going to be on the screen. I want you to think about it. This is what David did with the ark. He has this desire. He wants to do it in a way that honors God. He wants to do something for God. But here the passage teaches us an important point to take note of as a follower of Christ. A desire to honor God that's divorced from or uninformed by his word often leads to unholy decisions, but then will also tweak us to where we have a disillusioned outlook about our God. Now, are you catching this? These are decisions. No matter how good in our mind, how right in our mind the desire is, if it is divorced entirely from God's word, it's against it. You know it's against it. Or it's not even informed by it. I didn't even think. I didn't even check. I didn't even ask. Those desires, no matter how honorable in our mind they may be, no matter how much we would genuinely say, I want to honor God. I am going to honor God. If it's not grounded in his word, by his word, accepting of his word, then it will lead to unholy decisions and will tweak our mindset about our God when he comes to correct unholiness in our lives. First off this evening, David celebrates God's faithfulness to him and Israel by attempting to honor him. It starts on a high note, doesn't it? Verses 1 through 5. It starts on this really high note. We know that the ark had been with the Israelites during the time of Samuel, the prophet, and Eli. But then it had been captured, 1 Samuel chapter 4. It had been captured by the Philistines. You guys remember the story. If you don't, go back and read 1 Samuel 4. It'll encourage you. It'll remind you. They capture the ark, the Philistines, the enemy of God. They're like, see, our gods are greater than the God of Israel. We got their power piece here. We got the most substantial thing. We got the battery. The car won't work now. We got it, right? And so they take the ark, and you'll remember the story. They set it up in their temples to show, ha-ha, our gods were victorious over you. But then what happens to their pagan idols? On the ground. We put them back up. On the ground and broken. And now, not only that, the city that it's in starts receiving plagues. And we will just spare everybody the remembrance of the details, but Preparation H would have been involved, right? So there are plagues from God there on these cities. So what do? Oh, we don't want it. They send it to the next city. Same issue. Send it to the next city. And instead of it being like, we got the Ark of God, it's like, take the Ark of God. No, I couldn't possibly. No. It's like a missionary and a pastor arguing over the check at a lunch. No, you. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly, right? Slow grab, right? Nobody wants this ark at all. It gets so bad, they take this treasure of their triumph, and what do? Put it on the cart. Put a bunch of offerings to their God on the cart. Get some ox and just send it. Don't send anybody with it. Just get it out of our land so it goes. And it's gone. And so the Israelites get the ark back in the sense of they just get rid of it. So that's where it's set. There in Kirjath Jearim there. It's set there. What's the scene now? David, with the unified kingdom, decides it's not good for the ark to be there. This is an important item to remind us of our God and his goodness and the forgiveness he offers and the mediation he gives. So we need this in Jerusalem now that we have conquered it and have it back in our possession. So he decides we're going to move the ark. I think you guys see on the map here, he moves it not terribly far. That's the Dead Sea. So if you're looking at Israel, they're down here. And so here's the Dead Sea. And they're just going west to east there to get it from Kirjath Jearim to Jerusalem. So get the scene that lays out here. When we read verses 1 through 5, it's a scene thick with celebration, with thankfulness to God, with longing to honor God. Now, these are important realities for us to consider when it comes to the right desire gone a wrong way, because it teaches us very clearly in the first 5 verses that self-deception is possible for any of us. So verse 1 and 2, you get the sense of this is a scene of celebration. And it's not a tiny scene. It's not like David and a few really good friends. It's not like David and his best guitar player goes and picks this thing up. Get the idea. I want you to see this picture just for perspective. This is the O2 Arena in London. How do I know that? Google. So this is the O2 Arena in London. This is a place, a venue that houses recording artists when they come and produce concerts there. They put UFC fights on here. They do the ATP tennis finals there, if I can get it out. And this place, as you can see, it seats maximum capacity 20,000 people. So you're looking at conceivably about 20,000 people there. Now, I want you to think about this. Put this in our mind. David's group has 50% more than that. David's group to go get the ark has 30,000 soldiers conducting this military mission to get the ark back and recover the ark and take the ark. And it's accompanied by some amount of musicians. We're not sure how many. So they are on this significant quest to get the ark and take it back as a way to honor their God. They're going to do this thing. But why is it so important that David gets the ark? Well, we'll remind ourselves, what is the ark? The ark was given by God in the instructions to Moses as part of the tabernacle construction. It was to be an instrument signifying holy mediation and reconciliation. Remember, it was made of wood. Some would say maybe symbolizing earthiness or humanity or this earth. It was covered in gold, showing a level of deity or maybe holiness. The contents had Aaron's budded rod from Exodus time. You'll remember that. Manna from the wilderness. The tablets as well. Each of the items in the ark, they spoke to a time of God's power, God's provision, and God's direction for the covenant people of Israel. And you'll remember it went behind the Holy of Holies there, and that was the one time a year where he would go in and offer a sacrifice there on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was symbolizing the payment for sin that was going to be required to reconcile humanity and God. The nation of Israel needed a Messiah, and it would have to be through somebody giving their life on their behalf. And so Hebrews 9:5 obviously talks about Jesus Christ as the fulfillment and the greater fulfillment of those things. So we get the picture right. This is a somewhat uncommon piece of furniture that has significant implications about God and man. This is the ark. So how does verse 1 through 5 show us in this celebration they decide to transport such a holy item in their mind, such an important item in their mind, an item that has been very specific in not only its construction, but also the carrying of said piece of religious equipment? How do they decide to carry this in our passage? They get a new cart. I like the way one author put it. He said it like this. The employment of a new cart was to try to show a sign of respect to it as a holy object. As respectful and well-intended as David's effort was, though, it violated the Old Testament, the Torah, guidelines regarding the transport of the ark. So they're doing something good. They're doing it in a great way, new. It's so important. We're getting a new cart. It's going to cost us something to make this happen, while openly violating Numbers 4 and 7. Now, one might think this is a legitimate way to transport the ark, since the Philistines used a new cart to send it back to Israel without any apparent negative consequences upon them, though they were already suffering, right, 1 Samuel 6. However, by loading the ark onto a cart, David violates what God had said in Exodus 25 and in Numbers 4 and in Numbers chapter 6. The ark is supposed to be carried with poles and only by certain Levites. Furthermore, David's men were not in that category, according to 1 Chronicles 15. In fact, David's actions show a level of spiritual ignorance like unto who? The Philistines. The enemies of God. Those ignorant of the God of the covenant people. Again, I don't want you to miss the point here. The author wants us to understand the scene. They are celebrating in their minds and in their desire God's faithfulness to them by unifying the nation through a chosen king and the defeat of their longtime nemesis, the Philistines, and they want to honor God. They want to do it in such a way they've made a new cart for the ark of God. They think they're doing the right thing for their God. And then there's a word we have to have, right? But if we were watching Dateline right now, This is where Keith Morrison would ask one of those questions in an ominous tone, making us realize that the story's about to take an unexpected turn. If you ever watch Dateline, he does that, right? He'd maybe say something like this at this point. David thought God was happy with their relationship. But was he? When we come back from break, you know, and then he'll find out, right? There's a twist now. David celebrating God, his faithfulness. But I want you to see secondly tonight, God does not celebrate David's and Israel's attempt to honor him because it's rooted in disobedience. In verse 5, this is kind of the height of the celebration. We read it, right? 30,000 people, they're there. They're singing. They're playing. It's a massive event. When we lived in California, we lived on the north side of a city called San Bernardino, and on the south side was kind of like an amphitheater outdoor venue. And when they had raves there in the summertime on Saturdays, even though we lived about 4.5-5 miles away, you could hear the music. 4.5-5 miles away, you could hear, and that was exciting at 2 a.m. in the morning on Sunday, the one day I like to sleep, right? So exciting. There was times when it was really clear, you could even hear words like, and it just crazy. And the closer you got, if you were on the highway with your windows down, driving that way on the highway, on the 215, you could hear the rave music. And those raves gathered about 10, 15,000 people at a time. I want you to catch this. Though this would not have been amplified like the raves there, this is 30,000 people singing. This is no small event. This is no small feat. This is loud. And at the height of what seems to be a moment of praise, there's kind of a close call that we would think about. They're journeying on the road, likely a worn path. And as it's going, the cart kind of just gets a little bit of a bump. It was probably a Michigan-type road, you know. It's just potholes everywhere. So it hits this, and the ark jostles, and Uzzah does what is likely the first response that any of us would do. You ever had one of those fumble moments with your phone? Has a friend of yours had one of those that you got to laugh about, right? They go to put their phone like, oh, you know, and they're doing all these goofy dance moves trying to catch their phone, right? It's our first response. Oh. I remember one of the lessons my dad taught me early on. If you go to drop a knife, let it hit the ground. Right? They're fumbling. You know, it's a natural response. Try to save it. Is that our response, right? So this is normal in our minds. It's natural. At a level, what Uzzah does to the human mind is even, maybe we would use the word too grandiosely, heroic. What he attempts to do. But God doesn't respond that way. Uzzah, there's a close call. Good thing Uzzah was close enough. And boy, that hand eye of his really came in handy. But in verse 7, God does, and I have it in quotes, God does the unreasonable. He extinguishes someone's physical life for doing a good thing. God, it says, his anger is kindled in verse 7, and he takes Uzzah's life. We might step back and say, but it was a good thing. I mean, should David or Uzzah have been liable for that? Is it a big deal they were on a cart? They weren't there when Moses got all the commands. I want to just say this. Frankly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God had been clear. This was an area that received judgment due to the infringement of man's ego upon God's holiness. Man's ego infringing on God's holiness. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this. The Lord desires to have a personal relationship with his people and to dwell among them. But his willingness to live amid his people does not mean he can be treated as something common. How serious is what Uzzah did? I really wanted to sink in because sometimes I think we kind of either dismiss this passage or we don't make it a big deal or don't want it to be a big deal because it applies to us. But this is important. How serious is it that the Lord's anger was kindled against Uzzah? This is only one of two instances in 1 or 2 Samuel where it speaks of the Lord's anger being kindled. Kindled against someone. In another spot, in the Old Testament. God's anger is against prophets who speak falsely. And it speaks of his anger coming at them because of their activity, their motivations, their choices that were speaking falsely about him or perverting a picture of him to those around him and them. So I want you to catch this. How serious is this in God's eyes, what Uzzah did? So serious that it's one of the few moments that the Lord is recorded as saying, I had my anger kindled. Uzzah putting his hand on the ark, the Lord responded in a rare way. Now, for our hearts, let's remember, this is not God being petty. This is not God being unkind. This is not even God being unjust. Now, some would maybe want to step in here and say, well, yeah, God's justified, because it could be that God wanted them to recognize that the ark, particularly the mercy seat, represented the place of meeting between God and man. Therefore, with Uzzah touching it, it symbolizes mankind attempting to try to help God out with the atonement. And God responded in the strictest way possible to indicate the atonement that was speaking about the promised Messiah alone to forgive sin, didn't need Uzzah's help, humanity's help. That might be true, but let's let the author speak and be careful about going further than that. They had God's word concerning moving the ark. They disobeyed God's word regarding moving the ark. And someone disobeyed God's word by touching the ark. And God chastened, he corrected that person in what we might think is the strictest or harshest or sternest way possible. He took his life. Understand the passage is making it clear. This is God wanting Israel to remember what holiness means, how it is different, how it calls us to and away from what is sin, calls us to recognize it, calls us away from indulging in it, and it reminds us of the wages of sin. See, God had declared very plainly to the Israelites how this was to be treated. Even if they were ignorant, even if they had forgotten, even if they didn't seem to understand the command, God had been very clear and had said it. With both Uzzah and David, however innocent the intentions may be, one author said it rightly, their actions betray a certain lack of reverence for the ark, and God had to remind the people that his holiness will not be violated without there being a repercussion. So David and Israel, celebrating, here's what we've done, here's what we're doing for you, God. God does not appreciate the celebration because of what they're doing and how they're doing it, no matter what their desire and intent is. And what you see here, David's misrepresentation of God's holy disapproval. And he has a disapproval of his God due to his own disobedience. David doesn't agree with God being so severe, if we would say it that way, on Uzzah. Now, I want you to consider what he says here in verse number 8. And David was displeased. Catch it, the author says it. Why? Because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. The Lord had reached out. The Lord had acted against Uzzah in a way that obviously David didn't feel was satisfactory in his mind. So David is angry. Now, I will say this. There's two thoughts. Some people think David is angry at God. He's displeased at God for breaching against Uzzah, as the text says. And I would hold that position contextually. Others, though, would try to argue here. No. David's not angry with God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's angry at Uzzah. He's angry at Uzzah for having even done this. Why did he have to do this thing and pay with his life? While the second reason is certainly more appealing to us because it lets David still be the hero, it dismisses the fact that David let the ark be put on a new cart, and therefore it seems to signify the meaning is that David is upset at God for breaching on Uzzah. If David knew enough to know that Uzzah should have known better to touch the ark, then he's likely not upset, and he knows about the not being on the cart. It's likely, as the narrator seems to indicate to us, David is disappointed with what God has done in the middle of their great celebration for him. Do you know what we're doing right now for you? I cleared out Jerusalem. You gave us the victory over the Philistines. I'm going to get the ark. I'm bringing it back to where it should be. Do you see how many people are out here? This is loud. This is big. We love you. We're trying to praise you and do what's right. And this, when he just tried to keep it from hitting the ground, David is displeased with God. We could say it this way. The king of Israel seems to interpret the king of the universe's actions as inappropriate towards Uzzah, or simply unpalatable, even if it was needed. Was it fair for Uzzah, who seemingly had good motives? Couldn't God have just given him a mulligan, a do-over, a second chance? Doesn't their good, even spiritual intentions in their mind matter for God, or kind of make it okay? Can't it just balance out a little on the scales, God? But the answers to these questions lies in their misplaced focus. It focuses on mankind's expectations from God rather than God's expectations from mankind. Now, did you catch that? That's the difference here. What have we done for you? And this is how you repay us? Versus what have you said in your kindness to us, in your love, your provision, your holiness, that's best and right for us and how we should respond before the King of the universe. It says David fears the Lord here. Now, there's some thoughts about maybe why he fears the Lord. If God was willing to stretch out against Uzzah for touching the ark, David had ordered the ark to be moved, and he'd allowed it to be moved on a new cart. So it was David next. Is God even going to ever allow him to have the ark back in Jerusalem? But ultimately, it seems from the Psalms, David is here learning it is wise, it is right, it is best to fear the Lord. That will craft your obedience to the Lord, which will guide your choices towards the Lord, rather than making a decision about how you're going to do something for God and expecting him to give the rubber stamp of approval on it. David learns here about fearing the Lord, and so he redirects the ark to someone else in Israel. Now, I don't know why he does it, right? It seems kind of odd, right? Hey, I'm going to put this to the side. I don't know if he did so to see what would happen to Obed-Edom and see what would happen there, or if he's unsure what to do next. Here's the reality. David's quest to honor God ends in an unsatisfying detour. It doesn't make it all the way, does it? Because of what takes place with Uzzah and the holiness of God being clearly demonstrated there. So what does this account call us to consider? It's a tough one in some ways, because it seems like God is being too much for what we expect him to be, given our sinful state and struggle every single day. What does this account call us to consider? I would say this first. God is holy. And frankly, we're not. Oh, Pastor, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not debating that. I'm not disagreeing with us on the theological union we enjoy with the Lord Jesus. But by nature, you're not holy. And neither am I. By our born nature, our given nature. Thank you, Adam. God is holy in his nature. And we should be sober about our ignorance about his holiness. Is he approachable? You better believe he is. We talked about that this morning. We have access to him, unbridled access because of Jesus, our mediator. But we're the ones who need the help in the relationship always. And he's holy, we're not. A.W. Tozer said it this way. Neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and just trying to raise the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he doesn't conform to a standard because he is the standard. My friend, he has expressed his nature, his holiness, through his word. And so his word, no matter how unpalatable to us it may be at times personally, or how unpopular it may become with culture, it grants us clarity about holiness and begins to help us understand and embrace what holiness is with our God. So first thought would be, God's holy. We're not. We need to have some sobriety here. Second would be this. A fear of the Lord allows us to align with God's holiness and begin to understand that it is what is best for us. One author rightly noted, when people no longer are awed, respectful, or fearful of God's holiness, that puts the community at risk. What God has said about himself in holiness and what he calls us to in his other than sin likeness, in his righteousness and his purity, that's actually what's best for us, even though our sin-tainted mind pushes back, rejects, fights with, tries to bargain and justify with. It's actually what's best for us overall. So friends, whatever he has declared holy, he doesn't need our help to tweak, justify, or undermine at all. His nature, he's called it holy. Marriage between a man and a woman in a covenant, he's called that holy. He's spoken about children being a holy heritage of the Lord. He's spoken of his church as holy. He's talking about us and the children of God as holy. He's talking about his word as holy. What am I saying? I'm saying we may at times think that we have something to offer God about matters he's declared clearly about holiness, but we'd be wrong. Everybody hear that? We'd be wrong. Well, what about the areas he hasn't lined out? He hasn't told me what job to take. He hasn't told me what path for my child for school. He hasn't said what activities they should be involved in. He hasn't said what I should do with all of the goods and money and resources he's given me. Well, let's recognize the same principle applies here, and we need to be very cautious and thoughtful. We can do subtle harm in our minds in wisdom-based areas that demonstrate a lack of the fear of God and a recognition of his holiness and a value of his holiness through very innocent, subtle means in our mind. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm talking about your kid's sports schedule. Not a big deal. Has holiness made an imprint there, or are you trying to divorce it or uninform it? It's not a big deal. What about the assembly? Not a big deal. Something that's largely concerning me, particularly with the holy aspect of marriage, is the growing amount of perversity in open relationships and pornography amongst Christians, supposed professing Christians. It's not a big deal. It's a huge deal to God. Hey, we're just living together. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it's a big deal. Not because God's just this ogre and a prude. No, because holiness is what's always best and right for us, whether we like it or not. Has holiness imprinted the things that are explicit and clear, but has it guided and protected and clarified the things that he gives us great wisdom and license with? I just can't stress it enough. This is a spectrum that holiness should touch. Holiness should guide. Our biggest thought should not be, well, it's not a big deal. It's only for a few weeks. It's not a big deal. I just don't want to disappoint. That should not be your biggest concern or my biggest concern. The holiness of our God and him changing, transforming, and helping us should be our concern. Next lesson, if we're not careful, we become self-deceived about what we're doing and wrongly assume God's just okay with it. One author put it rightly, this account demonstrates that seemingly good intentions, even when accompanied by sincere and robust expressions of worship, don't negate disobedience. I can't stress it enough. No amount of good, even with spiritual rationale, will push on the scale hard enough in ways we are violating God's commands or God's holiness and his desire for our life. And then lastly, if we're not careful, when we let this start affecting our thought process and then therefore our motivations, our decisions, and we have this idea about God, and he starts to love correct us, if we're not careful, we begin to sour on God correcting us. Hebrews 12 makes it clear, right? Our holy God does what with you and I as his children when we're errant? He chastens, he corrects. And if there's no correction, whose child are you? Not his. Not his at all. No chastening is enjoyable, delightful, needed, or wanted in our mind in the present, but it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It accomplishes holiness's purpose, which is best for us. So we need to be on guard, because when we let off from holiness guiding us and grounding us, what happens then is we sour on God intervening in our lives, and by default, you and I are going to sour on who he uses as his agents to help many times. And that is who? Other people. We begin to sour on the people that God uses to assist in the intervening in our lives. Christians need to be on guard about holding an arrogant posture that God doesn't have the right to correct me. He doesn't have the right to correct you. And Christians need to be careful about not posturing up against those who approach us about areas of explicit unholiness in our life, or areas that are more implicit unholiness in our life, or wisdom principles that aren't grounded in holiness, because they love us enough to be willing to take the confrontation that comes with that and love us enough to speak to us. But when we're not doing well with God, you know what we start to do? We start to sour. We start to justify. We start to leverage. And we start to sever. And that's not what God's holy intentions are for us. In the end, as one author said, obedience is fundamental. And genuine worship takes place only when obedient people respect God's holiness as they celebrate his presence among them. Listen, friends, tonight we rejoice in the holiness of our God. It's not something to be despised. It's something to love and be thankful for and embrace, because you wouldn't know what's best and right and great here and forever without the holiness of God. But at the same time, we need to take careful attention to our thought process about him and this life because of his holiness. We need to consider the choices we're making, the motivations we have, the impact we're having on our spouse, our children, our community, our church, in light of the holiness of God Almighty. And while we rejoice in it, we should also have a level of fearfulness. Not cowering, but awe and reverence. So catch it one last time. A desire to honor God that's divorced from or uninformed by his word often leads to unholy decisions, and that will change and create a disillusioned outlook about our good, loving, but holy God. Now tonight, I want to encourage us, as we have an invitation to respond, that we say to ourselves, God, I'm giving you full license in this moment. I want you to show one motivation, one decision, one pattern of behavior your holiness is working on, I've said no to, or it's trying to change. One spot that tonight you're going to make it clear or clear again to me, I need to embrace what's best and pure and right for your holiness to be in my thoughts and therefore then in my choices, and therefore in my investments in this life for your glory. I'm going to encourage you to do that. Our heads are bowed. Let's take a moment to pray. And as we pray together and then we go into the time of invitation, it's just that. It's where we're invited to reflect on what we've heard, think about what God's word has said. I'm not saying tonight that you're carrying an ark and there's an Uzzah. I'm not saying God's about to act in that way towards you, but it is pivotal for us to think. It is crucial for us to consider the holiness of God, especially in a culture that says it just is not a big deal and stuff just doesn't matter.